Wednesday night, we had a remarkable program here at the church. 200 plus filled the sanctuary and 200 plus ate food. As I was wandering around and doing what pastors do, which is schmooze, it's my job, there were those that really put in a lot of work. More than we can anticipate. At one point in the evening, I looked at a particular husband who was serving food, and I said to the particular husband, "Well, tonight is the dinner." And he said, "Praise God." He had been hearing about the dinner for weeks. He was ready for it to be over. Kendra, when I approached you last June to see if you would be willing to coordinate the dinner and bring a bunch of folks around you to help prepare it, you willingly, with delight, by the way, said yes. There was not hesitation on your part. And then she went around the business of finding food, and she found someone who could sell us roast, huge chunks of round roast, big, massive, because I checked out the refrigerator because I'm a meat eater. And there she had them marinating and doing what you need to do to get them ready to cook. And then you, who were all here, reaped the benefits of substantial energy to pull this off. So all of you who worked on the food, now, don't clap yet because there was a program, who worked on this food, I am so grateful because we had an enormous number of visitors that day. I didn't know a whole bunch. I don't think I knew more over half of the people. You did what I asked you to do. Bring your neighbors and your family. Drag them in. It's free food, which is always a motivator, by the way. And they came. And there was a wonderful meal that was put together and championed by Kendra. And then, of course, there was a program here in the sanctuary that we put together. And I can tell you, our staff worked really hard. The videos that were produced and filmed and then edited and put together by Debbie, which, by the way, is all huge amounts of time, more than you can imagine. And then, of course, music and choir and I'm only a sidebar to all of that with my little homily. I really mean that. I'm just but a blip of all of the work that went on. I am so grateful for a healthy congregation that can produce such a fine evening. This is you. And I wrote our district president and I said, "You should have seen tonight. You should have seen tonight. This is Cross of Christ." So now give a round of applause. It was. I went home. I was just overwhelmingly blessed at the whole evening, at everything that happened that day. And of course, the hardest part of any evening is the cleanup. And I admit, it got done. I'm not quite sure how it got done, but it got done. And to you couple, it's usually only two or three. Oh, Mary Lou? Yeah. Kendra's now starting to give affirmation. Mary Lou's going, "What? I cleaned up?" And I carried the tables, too. But I know there were a couple of men that were rolling tables and then chairs. I mean, all of this is so labor-intensive. But the dividends are amazing. The outcome is amazing. You all know the story of Mary and Joseph. You know the whole Christmas thing. And you know that over the last few weeks, we've been reading the Christmas story, and we've been kind of walking through it together and in our study of Ponder. What we know happened at the time of Mary, and this is historically identified, by the way. This is not make-believe. One of the strengths about reading the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was a physician, he's really into fine details. By the way, you want your doctor always to be into fine details, right? And so when Luke writes, he's demonstrating that that doctor part of him took over, and he gives us some very fine details that the other writers don't give. And one of the things he does is he goes into an expressive, detailed analysis of the Christmas story. And one of the things we find out is that there was a Roman census. We know that the Roman census did happen. We know it happened before Herod the Great died, which, and Herod died around, there's some speculation, but right around 4 to 2 BC, we know that Herod died. So prior to Herod's death, there was a Roman census. Why do you do a census? Well, you all know in America why we do a census. It kind of determines who's the representatives for the House of Representatives. So movement of population. Some states lose members of Congress and some gain. It also has tax purposes, and it tells you how many, what kind of taxation should happen. And that's what was happening when Jesus was being born. That Roman census was to determine a taxation issue, which you can just imagine excited the people in the empire, because then they had to move to the place of their birth, and they had to be counted at that original place where their family came from. And as you know with the story, Joseph came from Bethlehem, so they had to go to Bethlehem where Mary was very, very pregnant, and I anticipate wasn't all that excited about a trip that we have turned into some nostalgic little story that we all go, oh, and she was 8 months pregnant. Well, let me just tell you, when a woman is 7 or 8 months pregnant or 9 months pregnant, she ain't doing anything, and she's ready to create murder. So you get in the way, and she's an unhappy woman. You will be fully aware of her unhappiness. And there was Mary on a donkey having to ride all the way down to Bethlehem, which was about a 60 to a 70 mile ride. And that would mean about a week's worth of traveling at pretty substantial pregnancy. When they get there, we know the story. They find a manger. She has a baby, wraps it in swaddling clothes, puts it in a manger. We sing it, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Today, Jerusalem and Bethlehem actually bump into each other. Jerusalem and Bethlehem have both grown in. Today, Bethlehem is considered West Bank, and Jerusalem is Israeli. So you already know the tensions that are going on in the region. I got an email this morning saying that Bethlehem canceled Christmas for the first time in their history, in contemporary history. They can't light their Christmas tree. Bethlehem has been historically a majority Arab Christian community. In recent years, that's become more Arab Muslim, but there still is a large Christian population that's there. So when Mary and Joseph at this period of time go to Bethlehem, they have to cross past Jerusalem to get there, and they get to Bethlehem. And then we hear the story about sheep. Now, we know that the sheep are up on the hillside, which tells us that Jesus was probably born in the spring. Because that's, you know, in the winter, the grass is dead in the hills. Y'all get that, right? Like, look outside. And so we know that the sheep are up on the hillside, which gives us some idea that Jesus was probably born around the springtime. We know that there would have been shepherds up there taking care of the sheep. That still is true today. When you go to the Middle East, you will see shepherds herding sheep and herding goats. And goats and sheep do go together. So you will see today, and you'll see that in some of the parables that Jesus talks about, where he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats, that kind of thing. When you go to the Middle East today, you will see shepherds herding sheep and goats. That was very common practice. In this case, there were sheep on the hillside. We're not told about goats, but we know there are sheep on the hillside. We believe that those sheep were probably being used for the temple sacrifices, because Bethlehem was so close to Jerusalem that these were likely temple sheep. So in all essence, they were holy sheep. And there in the quiet of the night, an angel announces the birth of a Messiah in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. And the angels appear to these shepherds, and then they announce that this Jesus is wrapped up in swaddling clothes, which were kind of like rags, and there he is lying in a manger, and they could go and see him. It says, then the sky erupts with an army of angels. And I'm going to tell you, when it says that, it says, the King James Version, a host of angels appeared on the hillside. Host means a big, big number, like hundreds. Mighty host. Like massive, the whole sky filled up. Not just 10 of them doing a little angel dance. There was a massive amount of eruption of heavenly joy that Jesus, Messiah, is born. And then the angels begin to sing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." On whom his favor rests. Kylie, that was the first slide, because she knows I've been building into the message. Then it says this, so you got the angels singing this over and over again. The heavens are erupting with this song. Then this incredible message comes to the shepherds. Remember, just to be clear, shepherds are the lowest of the low on the social ladder. So when we look at America and you say, who's on the bottom for the socioeconomic ladder, think shepherds. Shepherds are on the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. And who do the angels appear and announce the birth of the Messiah? To the lowest on the socioeconomic ladder. You think about who it is here, that's who Jesus is going to, that's who the angels would have appeared to and announced about Jesus. And then when the angels left, so there's this explosion in the heavens, which I don't think took a whole long, a lot of time. I don't think it happened for 20 minutes, maybe five, maybe four, but enough that it caught their attention. And then it says this, that the shepherds had a choice to do to do something with that message. You all get that? They had a choice on what to do with the message that was given to them. Do you have a choice to do something with the message that's given to you about Jesus? Do you have a choice? Say yes, you do have a choice. Don't say no. You say yes. You all got the right answer. And so, yes, you have a choice to do something with the message. The question is always, what do you do with this message? If we call this a life-changing, transformational, turn-the-world-upside-down message, what are we going to do with it? In our Old Testament reading that Jeff read a couple of minutes ago, the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea. He picks up after they crossed the Red Sea. There was a huge amount of fear. When you remember the Exodus story, they were on one side of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is coming, and they can see the army coming. The people who are not an army, they're just a ragtag group of people, they are scared to death that the army of the Egyptians is going to destroy them, kill them. And so in their fear, they begin to look at Moses and say, "What did you do?" And Moses then is praying to God, "God, do something." And then God parts the waters, and they cross the water. And they go through, and they get to the other side. And then you know the story because we saw it in Ben-Hur and Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments and, you know, all that stuff, which they used Jell-O in those days. They cross over, the army of the Egyptians crosses over, and I don't know, it just seems kind of dumb to me, but I'm not there. But, you know, one side, the God of Israel parts the waters, and then the army of Egypt begins to cross over, and you know the story. It says that the waters collapsed and the army of Egypt is destroyed. Now, on the other side, and this is our reading that begins to take place, on the other side, all of the Israelites are watching what is happening to the Egyptians. Now, when you see God's providence, his handiwork, you have a choice to do something. If God's message is transformational, if God's message does turn the world upside down, what do you do with the message? And there, on that shoreline, they watched this Egyptian army, and did they just go, "Well, that was pleasant, let's go for a long walk." That would end up being 40 years. Are we going to do that? No, they stop, and they have a party. And Moses and he begins to sing this song, and the crowds, they listen to him, and they're celebrating. Then at the end of that reading, which that was the first part of the reading that Jeff said, we get to Miriam, the sister of Moses, and she, it says, grabs a tambourine. That's the next slide. Then she grabs a tambourine, and look what it says. Then Miriam took a tambourine in her hand, and then look at the next line. What does it say? And all the women followed her, and they grabbed their tambourines, and they start dancing. They are jumping, they are singing, they are celebrating, they are saying, "This is God's intervention, we have been redeemed." When's the last time you had a good dance over God's redemption? Well, I don't dance. People just laugh at me. Well, okay. Maybe be laughed at. When's the last time you just erupted in joy over God's salvation for you? We who come from that, most of us come from that German European background where we don't show emotions. We don't. We who come from my, by the way, I'm part Irish, we're very emotional. So the Irish part of me goes into hysteria. The German part of me, which is the other chunk of me, goes, will you shut up? Would you just be quiet? But when's the last time you erupted in joy? I think I've erupted more over joy when Michigan beat Ohio State than maybe I do even about the salvation that was given to me on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I'm not kidding. And I know that the death and resurrection of Jesus turned the world upside down. But I'm shouting for joy, beat those people down south. I think we lose perspective, don't we? And there's Miriam, and she gathers all the women and their little tambourines. And they begin to bang those tambourines. And Miriam begins to sing, and all of those women begin to sing, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. He has hurled them into the sea. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Israelites were caught in slavery. They were entrapped. Life was being choked out of them. And now they are free. Free. And when you've been enslaved to something and now you're free from that slavery, does that not make you erupt? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know you've been trapped in a slavery, whatever that slavery was. And when you are released from that slavery, do you celebrate? You bet you celebrate. In fact, you want to tell everyone about it. There is something to how we react in major events in our lives. Once I married this couple, who I still know, and they're dear friends of mine, Mary-Kate and Dorian. Now, just to know, Dorian is a wonderful man, and Mary-Kate, wonderful woman. Dorian was known for not being emotional. Just not emotional. Dorian cried throughout the whole ceremony. This man who never really showed emotion is a crying mess. As I'm doing the vows, and his wife is looking at him, she sees him crying, and she's thinking, I'm supposed to be the one crying. Because she did cry. But he's the one crying. They both couldn't cry. So she had to pull it back because they had to get through the vows. And he was really crying that hard. And I look at that. Isn't that a wonderful statement of love? That this marriage was coming together and he was so overjoyed. For him, it wasn't banging a tambourine and singing, oh, the Lord is highly exalted. For him, it was looking at this woman and loving her. And they're still married today, decades later. And I know when I see them again, and every once in a while we'll talk about their wedding, and his wife will bring up, he cried through the whole thing. And not just cry, but overwhelming tears. So what's your reaction? I saw on the news this week, fourth grade basketball game. I show in the news, a big brawl started. Anybody see this? Oh yeah. Scott Costa. He said, you and I were one. Yeah. It was the referees. The referees were fighting, at a fourth grade basketball game, and they're showing a video clip of these referees in their striped shirts taking each other down. Then at one point, the referees stand up and they go into a boxer stance, and the commentator who's showing it says, well, you can see he doesn't box. And I go, that's true. You can tell this is not a fighter, but whatever happened in that game with the referees, the fourth grade kids are watching the referees fight. That seemed to be an unusual reaction to me. The point of all this, there are people with a lot of talk. Yes, God redeems us. God saves us. But I am wondering this for you and for me. What are we willing to be inconvenienced for? What are you willing to get messy for? We often can talk about the mess, but when it's time to get into the mess, we go, well, that's too messy. And we don't do it. Where are you willing to actually get into the mess? Because when you're a follower of Jesus, where does Jesus always take us? I'm just telling you, followers of Jesus, and some of you have told me stories over my time here, Christ always takes us to the mess. Because that's where the hunger is. That's where the ache is. So it's always a bit messy. And then we have to decide, how are we going to respond to the mess? When we read the Gospels, Jesus does want to create reaction. And their response is no different from us today. I find this so striking how people responded to Jesus. I'm going to give you three. And the first one, we see when Jesus starts talking to people, we see that people become very skeptical. That's another slide, Kylie. Go back one. We see three. Skepticism, as if the message they speak is simply make-believe, lacking any reality. So we have skepticism that says, you know, this isn't working. What the message you're speaking, Jesus, that's make-believe. Anybody met people like that? The message of Jesus is simply make-believe. And they stop. They shut down. I've seen people, here's a second one, I've seen them be skeptical, and then I've seen them, number two, be curious. They are curious. They're searching. They want to know answers. So there's a curiosity that they want to hear more. I really like people who are curious. But that doesn't mean they come to faith. It doesn't mean they come to believe. It just means that they're curious. But I like curiosity because curiosity gives you hope. They don't have a hardened heart. The people that are skeptical, they oftentimes have calloused hearts. When a person has a calloused heart, we can't get to them. We can't find it's hard to get into the soul. The heart isn't soft. But a curious heart, that person is approachable. And then I've seen the third kind, which is repent and believe. I've seen people who do listen and do hear the name of Jesus. And we see Christ preaching to people. And he's seen the skeptic, oftentimes the Pharisee, the religious, who had calloused hearts and refused to hear. And then I've seen people who have been curious and they ask him questions. And people would continue to ask, but not necessarily come to belief. And then you see the people who hear and they respond and their lives are turned upside down and they begin to believe. Jesus is clear in Matthew chapter 13, where he gives the parable of the sower and the seed. He says this about the sower and the seed. He says that the majority will hear and walk away. Remember, there's four kinds of soil. One of the soils come to harvest. That means three don't come to belief. Three reject. Three out of the four soils reject. What does it say about the message that we're preaching? So when you go, well, no one wants to hear me. Well, yeah, that's kind of the journey we're on. But Jesus didn't stop. Y'all notice that? He knows who he's talking to, and he doesn't stop talking. I'm saying to you, folks, you may be in a battle where the world doesn't listen to you, but somebody will listen to you because there is a harvest. There is a response. And if they're curious, oh goodness, if they're curious, oh, let's talk some more. Curiosity means the heart is soft and they're willing to search. What I do know about this is that God isn't interested in big things. He's not interested in big things. What he's interested in is people. He's not interested in the mega church that has thousands and thousands of people. And I'm not begrudging the mega churches. My daughter goes to Northridge in Ann Arbor, Plymouth. I mean, worships 10,000 on a Sunday. And it's got multi-sites all over the place. I'm not begrudging their ministry. Bless their ministry. Lord, use them in their ministry. But we're all trying to do the same thing. Jesus isn't saying, well, we want the mega church. What he wants are people. And if it's a big church or a little church, we're all trying to figure out how to get to the people. Because Jesus wants you, or your neighbor, or your child. He wants you. He wants the person. That's why it says this in Luke chapter 12. It says this in verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them, isn't it? This is a wonderful verse. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Not one of them. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You make a difference. God loves you. He cares for you. And the skeptic, he cares for that skeptic. And he cares for the curious. And he cares for us who may repent and believe. And then my favorite verse, he says to the crowds in John chapter 16, verse 33. And this is the one I've preached about before. I have told you these things. Let's read this one together. So that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. He's saying, for you, you are his joy. You are his value. You are. Our Acts reading has Paul in Philippi in northern Greece. It's Sabbath. It's Saturday. And typically, on a Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and he would preach Jesus at the synagogue. But there was no synagogue in Philippi, which is interesting. To start a synagogue, by the way, you needed 10 males 13 years and older. So there were always lots of synagogues, because once you had a boy who was bar mitzvahed and 9 other men, you could start a synagogue. And so this didn't have 10 men. And so he didn't have a synagogue. So what Paul does is he said, well, if there's not enough Jews to start a synagogue, they'll go down to the river during Sabbath. They'd go to a local park like we would. They'll go to the park down by the river where the city of Philippi is located by the water. And so he goes down to the park where people would hang out. And he doesn't really find any Jews. But what he does find, he starts a conversation with some women. Now, just so you know, that's unusual for Jewish men to talk to women, but they did engage in a conversation. And it was a conversation that I don't think Paul anticipated, but oftentimes the conversations that we have, we don't anticipate, but God uses them for his glory. Y'all hear that? So don't underestimate the power of your conversation. And it says this in the text. The women listened. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, which, by the way, was a very, very expensive fabric. It's made out of the dye from snails. Snails were about this big. It took a lot of snails. And she had that ability. And she was, the text tells us, was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And the reading ends saying, and she was baptized in that river where they went down to on the Sabbath, she and her household. You don't know how God's going to use you. Last Wednesday, our program, our dinner, our program, the word is spoken. It never returns void, tells us that in Isaiah 55. When the word spoken does not return void. We don't know how. But we know God will use it. God speaks to us where we are. He wants to touch us wherever we are. And then there are the shepherds. The angels return back to the heavenly domain, and the shepherds have to make a decision. What are we going to do? Are we going to watch our sheep? We're going into Bethlehem. Did they have a choice? Sure, they had a choice. And it says they hurried. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. They hurried. They just didn't walk. They ran. Boy, what great information we got here. We got Moses, and they're dancing and hitting tambourines, and Miriam, and they're singing. And then we got Lydia, who they dump her in the river, and they baptize her right there on the spot. And now we got shepherds who, oh my gosh, the Messiah's been born. The lowest on the socioeconomic ladder is told before anybody else. And they hurried to Bethlehem. That means they did not walk. And they ran to that little town of Bethlehem. And they found the baby. And they bore witness to what the angels had proclaimed. And then what did they do after that? They leave. They leave. Did they just go back to the sheep because they're up on the hillside hanging out? No, this is what it says. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. When your heart is touched, you talk. When your heart is touched, you talk. You can't help it. When your heart is touched, you talk. Called by faith, called to cross the Red Sea, called to be baptized. There's a calling. And may you and I step forward into our calling. May we step forward into what God is calling us to do here. If it's a Wednesday night program, or we're going to be doing a over the next year, we're doing something with Camp Restore. I know we're doing some stuff with St. Paul. I know we're doing stuff here as a congregation. I know I want your prayers about the call process. I'm just telling you, God is at work. And where the people of God are, God's voice is heard. And you're his voice. In Christ's name, amen. Let's rise and let's do.